Well, what's the purpose of church? I'm going to give you two options. There's probably numbers, well, there are numbers of other options for church, the purpose of church, but they just give you two options that I want you to choose quietly in your own heart. Don't say anything out loud. But is the purpose of church to make you feel good or to make you feel bad? You choose what you want it to be. Is the purpose of church to make you feel good or to make you feel bad? Now, if you had to choose, I think we'd all choose to make you feel good. We're not sadists and so on, so we want to feel good. And I think that's right, that the purpose of church is to be gathered to edify, to grow us, to build us, to encourage, to strengthen us, to bring peace and comfort and joy into our lives, because we have a message that's full of hope, which we'll hear again about on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, the glad tidings, the good news that God has sent into the world, a saviour, not to condemn the world, but to bring life. And so the purpose of church is to bring you joy, hope, comfort, peace, but it's also to make you feel bad. So there's a sense in which you can't choose. As a rule, as a group of people, we don't like anything making us feel bad. We don't like anyone making us feel bad. So we keep away from people and places that do make us feel bad. And there's something healthy about that. Unless there's something good to be had in feeling bad. That's the whole purpose of a doctor, as far as I can see. Why do you go to the doctor? To feel good or bad? Well, I go to the doctor so that they make me feel good. But when things are serious, what is essential to medical practice, I'm sorry, doctors amongst us, you need to hear this, what is essential to medical practice in the context of very serious things is that they bring you face to face with bad stuff. So their purpose in life is to make you feel bad, to get you to feel good. That's what they're about. And so, you know, you're feeling awesome, you go for your regular checkup, which you should be doing, you go to the doctor and he or she does a bunch of tests and says, I'll let you know how it all goes, and then they call you up with that serious voice, what is it, I can't tell you, come and see me, I can't tell you. And so you go, oh, I'm not going back. it's just going to be bad news, I don't want to feel bad. No, you go back, because the whole point is that being faced with the bad news is the means by which you can be helped to find the health and healing. I had a friend I used to work with. I'm going to name him because Brian Telfer, many of you know Brian Telfer, he was my old senior minister. I used to work with him in Sydney, and he was a very funny man, a very unusual man, very unique man. I was driving with him one day in the car, and he had his hand on the wheel, and he had his hand through the wheel like this on the dashboard driving along. And I said, Brian, what are you doing with your hand like that for? And he said, oh, there's this rotten red light that keeps shining. That is unique, isn't it? Turn a corner, put it back there again. One of the most serious problems of the age that we live in, which has been called the therapeutic age, is that we just want therapy to make us feel good. We just want to feel good, which is fine. Good feelings are good. Unless there's a deeply serious sickness that you need to come to terms with, which can only be treated if you face the problem. And that's this morning. That's this morning. We are coming to the end of the most remarkable letter. Isn't it 1 John? Have you enjoyed going through 1 John? It's been fantastic, hasn't it? It's written by a close friend of the Lord Jesus himself, which makes this is incredible what we're looking at. We're looking at a document written within the lifetime of those first witnesses of Jesus. We are back 2,000 years ago with this document. It's extraordinary. It's powerful. Read it. Explain it. It feels to me all the time when you open the Bible, it's like letting a lion out of the cage. Let the Word of God do its work amongst us. I just want to show you what it says and let it run. It's a powerful word. But he wrote this letter with a purpose. Chapter 5, have a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Grab your Bibles, turn there. This is one of those places in the Bible where we're told exactly why the author wrote what he wrote. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes this to bring comfort, to bring assurance, to help them feel good, I guess. That's crass to put it like that, but it's a far deeper thing, to give them assurance, to put their minds at rest before the Holy God, to bring them to the joy of knowing that they have eternal life. There's no condemnation in their future. They can stand before the holy God of the universe and be assured that they're passed from death to life and they'll be welcomed home. Assurance. It's a beautiful thing. If you could know the future and all the ups and downs of life that you're going through, if you could know that with all the mess that's happening to you, when you stand before God on the last day, he will say, welcome. Come home. Peace forever. A whole new creation to be part of. Imagine if you could know that was true of you, what it would do for your life today. It would bring peace and stability and security. But he does all of this, he brings assurance. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He does all of this owning completely the fact that not everyone can have that assurance. He's writing to say to them, not everyone is right to believe that they will be okay. His letter is discriminating. There are some who ought not feel okay and safe. They ought to feel the opposite. There are many that have a sense that all will be well, and John is writing to make sure that those who truly can know that they have eternal life feel it, and that those who think they should can know that they don't have it. His letter is discriminating. There are many people who ought not feel safe, ought to feel the opposite. Now, do you remember the context? It's chapter 2. We'd get this context told to us, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, what John tells us is there are a group of people who left this little church in the first century, left this group behind. They went out believing a different message, taking hold of a different set of understandings about the person of Jesus. And the ones left behind were anxious. And the writer tells us that he's writing to you who are left behind, to that little group who are left and the rest who have gone. He's writing to them to say, you're the ones who have eternal life. You're the ones who can feel this assurance. You're the ones whose hearts and minds can be at peace. But in writing to them to say that to them, he makes very clear that those who have left don't have that same right, that they ought not assume all is well. They are actually under the judgment of God. They have left us because they were never part of us. They belong to a different father. They belong to the Antichrist. Now, this is very serious. The assumption in all of this writing is that there is an eternal life to come, there is a judgment, and that humanity will be divided into two, that one day it'll all be clear whether those among us who are friends of God, in relationship with God, will enter eternity with God. It'll be clear that many of us are in that category, but it'll also be clear that there are many amongst us who never knew the living God, and who will be cast out into eternal fire. That will become true. That's the assumption of this letter. And that hangs over humanity and our world today, the reality of that judgment. This is serious. Now, the problem we're dealing with as we read this letter is that when John wrote to this little church and talks about them and us, we, he's writing to a group of people that he knew. He knew that they believed these things, that they would be assured by all that he wrote. He's saying that you who are left are the ones who are in, and he's writing to assure them. The problem is that experience that he's writing to is not our experience, because the current context, the problem today is that every church in the world, and our church will be no different, every church in the world has both groups sitting still in the building. That is to say, he talks about this group who left the church, who showed they were never part of us. But the problem in our modern Christianity is that the group never left. They're still in our building. Every church around the world has the group who left still staying. They just checked out mentally, theologically, morally. But they're still with us. So sitting here today will be the group that left who are still here. Do you know what I'm saying? And the group that never left, the group that should be assured and the group that can't be assured, are both sitting in the building. Among us are those who should find the experience of today deeply comforting. I trust that you will leave today with a great assurance But there'll be others amongst us who need to be left disturbed. You need to be rattled and shaken today again. And if that happens, if you go from this place feeling bad, that's a good day if you do something about it. Well, the passage we're focusing on is chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. I can't do it all, and there's a whole bunch of things that I wish we had time to get to, but if you were happy to hang here for two more hours, I could do it all. But I know that we can't do that today. But we can only deal with some parts of this, so I'm sorry if you've come with questions. The first 13 verses comes again in the context of, it's an assurance passage, it's about being assured. But it comes in the context of a series of tests that he's been speaking about all through the letter. And here they get one more run. He runs them again, these tests. There's three of them that I'm going to take you through. One of them, it's the love test, the moral test and the belief test. Now, one of those tests is not like the other. Is that Sesame School? What was that show called? But one of these is not like the other. Two of them are the same, of the same order. The other one's very different. And I'm going to start with the very different one, the belief test, and then I'll deal with the other two in a moment. Look at verse 13. Let's do the belief test. I write these things to you who believe, there's the belief, who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice this extraordinary statement. I memorised this when I'd first become a Christian. Someone told me to memorise it. It's a verse you should memorise, a very helpful verse. You can know today that you have eternal life, past tense. You can know that it's your possession now. Not that one day you hope you might, but that you can have assurance about having it now, before you've died, while you're still alive. You can know. Now, that small observation that it's possible to know that you have it radically changes the way we must think about the whole basis of salvation. The basis upon which salvation can be gained. Now, follow me on this. This is a little bit complex logic. It's not that complex, but it's Sunday morning, I get it, right? Just follow me. Very broadly, there's two ways you can think about gaining salvation with God. There's the popular way, there's the Bible way. The popular way of how you might gain salvation with God is how most people think about how you gain salvation with God. And let me, again, we talk about this often, but let me put it like this. Imagine, go through this thought experiment with me. Imagine you've died. Forgive me to take you through this, but imagine you've died. You're now standing before God on Judgment Day. Put yourself there. And he says, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? Now, how would you answer that? Don't say anything out loud, but in your own heart and mind, what would you say? If you're fronted by God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? What would be your answer? Think for a moment. What would I say? Why should I be let into heaven? Now, the vast majority of people in our country, in our world, say something like this. Why should you let me into heaven? Well, because I've not killed anyone. I've not committed adultery. There were reasons for it, and I really love, and I've not been as bad as other people, and I've tried to do the right thing, and I've even gone to church at Christmas and Easter, and I've done a few things that are good, and I've tried to raise my kids the best, and I. Now, if that's how you've answered the question, you've missed the very point of the Christian message. You've profoundly misunderstood Christianity. And if that's how you've answered the question, then this verse makes no sense. If the basis upon which God lets me into heaven is what I've done and how I've done it and how good I've tried to be and how I've not, if it's based on what I've done and how I do, well, from the perspective of my life now, before that day, it would be impossible to say that I know that I have salvation. There's the logic step. If my salvation is based on what I do and how I perform and how much good stuff I do and how much bad stuff I don't do, then it's impossible to know now whether I can be assured of salvation. Why? Well, I can't know the rest of my life whether I'll keep doing enough. So if the popular way of answering the question, why should I let be, is right, then this verse is wrong. You can't know that you have it. Put it the other way. If it is true that you can know that you have it, salvation can't be based on how I perform. Do you see the logic? If it's based on how I perform, I can never know that I have it now until finally he says you've got it. I can't know I've done enough. But the fact that he says you can know now that you have it means that it can't be based on how I perform. And that is exactly the key here. What is the way then that you can have salvation? If it's not on what I do and how I do things, how can I be saved? Well, come back with me to verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the testimony. Now, that takes you back to a complex discussion there in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 about God giving testimony through the water, the blood, and so on and so forth. We haven't got time to go into those as much as I'd love to be able to, but the point being, the testimony of God is that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, take that phrase by phrase. He has given us. It's given, not earned. It's given, not earned. Salvation is given by God. You don't earn it. And this eternal life is in his Son, Jesus. It's in his Son. Jesus is where life is. In him is life. Let me give you an illustration. You're on the ocean. The ship that you're in sinks, and you're in the middle of the ocean. You're good at treading water, but you can only tread water for so long. You're treading, you're starting to go down, you're starting to go down. You realise you've got no hope. The rescuers drop a life raft down to you, and here's the thing. You've been given a life raft. Life is in the raft. It's called a life raft. Life is in the raft. You get in the raft, that's where life will be found. But the raft's been given by another. But life is in that raft. That life raft is... What's the life raft in my illustration? Hopefully it's not hard. In my world, who is the life raft representing? Jesus, always the answer. Jesus is always the answer. Jesus is the life raft. And he's been given to us by God. In him is life, says verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in Jesus, the life raft. You see, before the storm of the holy judgment of God, we're coming to a storm where we can't swim. There is a place of safety, and only one place of safety, the life raft, Jesus. If you are in Jesus, you are protected by his righteousness, his merits, his death on your behalf, means you can stand before a holy God. He's the place of life. So verse 12, come further. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whoever has the life raft, whoever's in the life raft has life. Because safety and life depend on its ability to keep you alive, not your ability. If you're in the Son, you have life because the Son is the place where life is to be found, and the ability to keep you safe before the holy judgment of God is his ability, not yours. Whoever has the Son has life, past tense. Whoever possesses the Son or is possessed by the Son, whoever's possessed by the Son, receives all the benefits of being in the Son. The life that's in him. Well, the question then comes, how do I have the Son? How do I get in the life raft? How do I have Jesus? So that his merits, gifts, death, on my, how they become mine. How do I have him? Well, verse 13. See, we're just moving through the text. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How do you have the Son? By believing. By trusting, it's the same word, by trusting in the Son. That's the flow of thought. By grabbing onto him and throwing yourself upon him, by climbing into Jesus. How do you climb into Jesus, the life raft? By believing in him, by putting your trust in him, by getting on your knees. Let me give you very practically. By getting on your knees, metaphorically, in your heart, you don't have to, but it's great to, getting on your knees in your heart and coming before God and saying, God, I've got nothing. My life does not bear scrutiny. If anyone looked in my heart and saw what was really there, I'm lost before you. Please forgive me. That's what you do. And then you go, but Lord, you gave your Son. You gave the life raft, Jesus, in whom is life. And you promised that anyone who has the Son, who looks to the Son, who clings to the Son, who believes in the Son, who trusts in the Son and not their own works, but trusts in his merits, you promised that anyone who looks to him will have life. Will have life eternal. My only hope is your generous gift of the Son that you gave. You see, this is how a person can know now that they have eternal life. Because it's not based on my ability to perform and keep performing. I can't know whether I'll keep that up. But it's purely grounded in what he has done for us. And more formally, it's grounded in the grace of God to give us the Son and promise that all who look to the Son, have the Son, trust in the Son, have life. And if you don't trust in the testimony of Jesus, you've made God out to be a liar. So ignoring Jesus is not just a neutral thing. You've actually despised the testimony of God about his Son. Now notice again how foundational all this is. We are saved by the Son. But you might say to yourself, well, hang on, isn't that still something that I do, that I have to put my belief in him? Isn't that still me doing something? Just a different kind of something. Yes and no. Yeah, it is something you're doing, you're believing. But it's your believing in the Son is a very, very different thing to working to earn. They are polar opposites. To believe in the Son is to stop working and to go, I've got nothing, I'm just going to cling to you and your works. To continue to think I can be good enough and perform is me ongoingly doing what I have to do to make it. Where I put my hope with works is in me. Where I put my hope with Jesus is in him. I come with empty hands and say, let his life be my life. I come with full hands, pretending they're full, believing they're full in my pride, and say, look at my life. Polar opposites. Polar opposites. And you see, when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What's the right answer? I mean, it's not just as you've got to get it past a test, but what's the hard answer that needs to be given at the point of judgment? What's the hard answer that needs to be given? It's not because I. It's rather because you. Because you gave your Son. Because you were gracious and merciful. You promised that all who look to the Son, because it's about what you've done for me, not be what I've done, even though it needed me to put my faith was emptiness. It was actually coming to the point of the end of my life and saying, I've got nothing. Faith is actually doing, it's the opposite of looking to self, it's looking away. And therefore, because my salvation is based on what he has done, and what he has done is unchanging, and is for anyone who comes with empty hands, if you come this morning with empty hands, you can know you've got it. You can know you have it. Wow. Have you come with empty hands, humbled? then I speak to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have it now. Oh, eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? He has taken my sin, not the part, but the whole. How marvelous. These things are deep and rich for us who know that it's his work, not mine. His assurance is profound, but he does more than just assure us. He works to differentiate then those who have truly put their faith in Jesus or who are still looking to themselves. And so we come to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm just going to go through this quickly because there are other ways in which you can find assurance which are very different in order, and I'll explain that in a moment, but are desperately important. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that the Son is the Christ is born of God. There he is, back there again. Do you see how he's just repeating this? He's anticipating the same idea. Everyone who believes is born of God. The ground of your salvation is the work of Christ and your belief in him. And look what he goes on to say, though. And everyone who looks to the Father loves his child as well. Now, what does that mean? Who is the child that you are to love as well as the Father? Well, you might think it's Jesus. But given what he says in verse 2, this is how we know that we love the child of God, the children of God. You see, who's the child you're to love as well? It's the other members of the family of God. It's those who have also been born of God. And this is how we know that you love the Father, by the fact that you also love his children, those who also are members of the family born of God. But more than that, we also know that you are born of God by faith in Jesus. We know that you're born of God, not only that you love the children of God, but that you, by loving God, you carry out his commandments, the end of verse 2. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, and you've been given the Spirit of God that you can have victory in your pursuit of holiness and righteousness and so on. But what you have here are two tests or evidences of whether your faith in Christ, the work of Christ in your life, is genuine, whether you really are in the life raft, two further concrete evidences that you love the children of God. It's your attitude towards church. And you obey the commands of God. It's your attitude towards the word of your Father. And this is huge for us. It's deeply affirming for many of you. I'll show you in a moment. But it's also deeply unsettling. If you have truly looked to the Son to find life, because the salvation is based on his works, not yours, well, how do you know that you have truly... Well, the first and most fundamental evidence that you have looked to the Son is that you have faith in the Son. You're trusting in the Son, not yourself. There's the first fundamental evidence. But there are two supporting evidences, two subordinate secondary evidences that your faith in Jesus is genuine, that you're in the life raft, you're born of God. It's that you will have a different attitude towards God's people, his children, the church, and you'll have a different attitude to the Word of God, his commands, and his will expressed. This is comforting, I'll come to that in a moment, and unsettling. We live in a modern cultural context where it's many people claim to be spiritual and think of themselves being okay for whatever's to come, but they don't love the church. They love Jesus, but they don't love the church. And they want to have a private Christian experience where it's me and God and even Jesus, but I don't have to do the church thing. How can you love the head of the body and not love the body? How can you love the father of the family and not love his children? That's what John's wrestling with. Your claim to love God and Jesus and not love his church shows you've never loved God or Jesus. That's what he's saying. Private Christianity, private spirituality, is not in any sense evidence that you are in touch with the living God. But this is massively popular in our day. And how can you love God the Father and not love his word? I love God, I just don't like the Bible much. I've got other religious texts that I listen to, and the commands seem old. No. God speaks. If I love God, the invisible one, I must love his spoken word that is visible. Otherwise, my claim to love the invisible one is made a false claim, and I don't actually love him at all. You cannot love God and have no time for the church. The church is his family, the body of which he is the head. And you cannot love God and have no time for the scriptures or his commands, because they are his very words. I cannot claim to love my wife and just not like what she says. I can't claim to love my wife and have no interest in her talking to me. It's a very strange love. This passage shows the dead end that what I'm going to call inner-led life spirituality is. Inner-led life spirituality. The kind of spirituality that imagines I'm in touch with the Spirit of God and I follow my inner light. What you're in touch with is not the living God of the universe, but the demonic. You are not in touch with the true God. Because the true God has given a public word. He's given a word outside of you, commands that sit outside of you. And he says, love my word. All scriptures God breathed. And if you do not love the word that he has publicly given, the claim to love him is false and you are deceived. Am I making this strong enough? This is fundamentally important. And this is John's point. And he's not just making it up. He got it from the Lord Jesus himself in John 15. John 15, Jesus says, this is love of the Father, obeying his commandments. Remain in me as my word remains in you. If you remain in me, you will obey my commandments. You'll love my commandments. He's just got this from the Lord Jesus. So do you see how this is disturbing? Now, you're all here, but you might be here because you've just stuck your head in going, what is this public Christianity? You know, I'm off happy living my private. Now, it's so good you're here. I take it it's the work of God himself who has brought you here, or perhaps listening online. And this is a great opportunity to have the Spirit of God stir you to see what he wants, what it means to love him. And this is an opportunity to look in and go, you know what? I'm not sure I'm really in touch with the living God because I don't love his word. I don't care about his commandments. I don't like the church. This is a time for self-reflection. Now, as I said last week, mature Christians find themselves increasingly aware of their sin and more sensitive to their sin and more aware of the fact that they're failing, and you find yourself as you grow as a Christian going, I got nothing, I've even got less than I had 20 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it was. But if you've got that attitude of repentance about your sin, that's evidence that you actually want to love God and his people and his word. You just see the sin that's there more obviously. Well, that's evidence that he's got you. It's evidence he's got you. Do you know, I had a conversation with a very wise young woman in our church last couple of weeks ago, and she very helpfully said something I'd not thought of before, but she said, I think I had it intuitively perhaps, but she put words to it. And she said, my faith in Jesus is the thing that saves me. Well, he saves me. And I've connected to him, the Saviour, by faith. But, you know, she said, the psychology of looking in my head to see if I've got enough faith or my faith is real becomes quite torturous for me. trying to work out in my head if I've got the faith. She said, and so I find it really helpful to have these subsidiary, secondary evidences that this faith in my head is real. And these concrete evidences, the fact that, yes, I do bring myself to church. I do want to be part of God's people. I falteringly and struggle in it all, yes, up and down, but I know there's a real thing there. And that's concrete. And I go, what God is doing is real. I'm born of him. And I do struggle with the word of God, but I love it too. I want to know it more. I want to hear God's word and obey it. And she goes, that's concrete. And so I can go, yes, the psychology of my faith, I can get stability. I can get stability. And go, wow, something's happened to me that's real. I have been transformed, really. And that's evidence for me that I have eternal life. I'm born of God. I have the Spirit of God who overcomes. And I'm seeing it in my life. Is that you this morning? Is that you this morning? If it is, what a beautiful thing to walk out of here today knowing I have eternal life. This miracle of God's work is real in my life. Praise him for it. Remember again that it's the life in Jesus that saves you, not your love, not your obeying the commands. They're merely evidences that you're in the life raft, alive, born of God, by his work. Do you see the thing going on here? But he has given us these secondary evidences to help me know that I am in the life raft. I am alive. I do have the life of Jesus at work in me. Don't trust in that. Trust in him. But give thanks that he's showing you evidences. Your trust in him is real. Does that make sense? And here's how the old Christians used to put it, and I think it's very helpful, and I'll finish on this. Older generational Christians used to say, 10 looks at Jesus, one at yourself. 10 looks at Jesus, one at yourself. Just keep looking to Jesus, who has been given to us by God's grace. In him is life. Every time you feel unworthy and inadequate, in your humility, you rush to Jesus and look to him and know you have eternal life because of his works, not yours. But every now and then, look back and ask yourself, am I seeing the evidences, the fruit that I ought to expect if I'm a born-again follower of Jesus? Yeah, inadequate, much less than I want it to be, but it's there. Praise God and look to Jesus again. And keep looking to Jesus and sing with joy. Now, I hesitate to do this, but I can't. If you're here and you don't see those evidences, repent. Turn to Jesus quickly today, because there's no assurance you are saved at all. Today will be very disturbing, but deeply important that it is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him is life, that you have given us him, that all who look to the Son will be saved. That we can be assured we have eternal life because it's based not on our merits, not on our goodness, not on how much we love, not on how much we obey, but it's based on Jesus' merits covering us. We thank you for this gift. I pray for those amongst us, please, who are fragile, feeling nervous, uncertain, that they might please be stirred by you to look to Jesus, and find in him the comfort that we are given. And I pray too that you would help each of us to just take a moment to reflect on our own lives and stir again a love for your brethren and a love for your word, that might give itself as evidence again that we are born of you and that we might show it to be the case by our love of each other and the love of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.